Turn with me in your Bibles to the Gospel of John in chapter 1. Continuing to look at the prologue to John's Gospel, the introduction basically to this wonderful portrait of Jesus Christ, verses 1 to 18 serve as a prologue, which John introduces key themes to his book. This morning we're focusing in on verses 12 and 13. And the title of the message is the same as last week, Hard to Believe. So Hard to Believe Part 2. I chose that title because I think it does capture what's going on in verses 9 to 13, one of the main points of the prologue. Not the main point, but a main point. It is the massive rejection of the Son of God when He came into the world. And I chose the title Hard to Believe because it is something of a double entendre, double meaning. Rightly understood, the force of the words of the text, as we saw last time, call us to marvel at the hardness of man's heart. How could the Son of God, God Himself, come into time and space, take on human flesh, walk the dusty roads of our world, proclaim the gospel of salvation, go about healing and doing good, manifesting for us the glory of God in flesh so that we can really see? And how can, in spite of this majestic display of God's goodness and His desirability, the answer to every need of the human heart, how can mankind categorically reject Him? That's hard to believe. It's one side of that double meaning. The second is the reason that man rejects Him, and part of what John is saying here in the prologue to his gospel, is it is hard to believe. True faith, saving faith, is not something that comes easy. Now, it's true that the gospel is believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. Faith, true faith, is all that's required. And it's a gift. So that there is no cost. We don't bring anything to our salvation. We don't reform ourselves. We don't wash ourselves. Can a leopard change his spots? Jeremiah asks. Neither can you who are wicked do righteousness. We can't do anything. We can't reform ourselves. And so salvation is a gift. But the message of the New Testament is that it's not something that comes natural to man to believe. In fact, one of the reasons I was excited to talk about this as we unfold this passage is because one of the great plagues on modern evangelicalism is the plague of easy believism. Easy believism, which really, rightly understood biblically, is an oxymoron. It's hard to believe. John MacArthur wrote a book by that title a few years ago, Hard to Believe, in which he was illustrating from the Scripture what a massive work has to happen in the heart of a sinner to make them able to repent and believe. That salvation is a great work of God. That the distance from us and our sins to becoming a believer is a massive distance that only God can bridge. In fact, his book, Hard to Believe, was really something of a follow-up to one of the most important books written in the 20th century, also written by John MacArthur, the book, The Gospel According to Jesus. If you haven't read that, I encourage you to read that. We have it in our bookstore, and it's a fantastic book. It was written in 1988 to combat the error, really the heresy of easy believism. Now, easy believism is the idea that you can make a decision for Christ, pray a prayer, go forward, be baptized, just do something small, and that no, you don't have to have a changed life as a result of that. If you just make a profession of faith, you can receive Jesus as Savior and not as Lord. That's the idea of easy believism. That you can just intellectually accept the things of the gospel and make a mental affirmation, but no surrender of life. It's a total misunderstanding of the biblical concept of faith. Biblically, to believe is to believe into Christ. To believe onto Christ is to place oneself completely on Him. And so, this idea of saving faith is something that is only possible when God works in the heart. That's the idea. That's exactly what John is unfolding for us in verses 9 to 13. And we're going to focus on verses 12 and 13, and verse 13 in particular, this morning, as we look at this picture of salvation as a work of God, an amazing, miraculous work of God. That's the portrait in Scripture. Salvation is something that is every bit as amazing as creation ex nihilo. The idea that God created everything out of nothing. I mean, think about that. Just try to wrap your mind around that. There was nothing but God. And then there was everything. I mean, that's one of those things that short circuits the brain, doesn't it? You start walking down that path and you realize there's no way I can comprehend that. Well, the miracle of salvation is actually compared to the miracle of creation. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6, the Apostle Paul says that God who said, "Let light shine out of darkness." You see that? The allusion to creation. When God said, "Let there be light." He says, when God who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," has shown in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of God in the face of Christ. He says that when you come to understand the beauty of Jesus and you have your eyes opened, your ears opened, your heart opened, what's happened is God has spoken into that which was dead and He's recreated something as amazing and miraculous as creation itself. Salvation is the greatest miracle that can ever happen, that we can ever see. Much more amazing than physical healing, as wonderful as those things are. Sometimes we wish we could see those things more often, and occasionally we do see God work like that. Or we hear of believers who prayed and there was cancer and then suddenly it's gone against all odds, and we marvel. But the miracle of recreation, the miracle of regeneration, is much more amazing than any physical miracle. When someone who was dead suddenly is alive. And that's what John is going to talk about in this passage. Let's read the entire prologue, realizing we're going to focus in on verses 12 and 13. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through Him, and apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. There came a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to testify about the light, so that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but he came to testify about the light. There was the true light, which coming into the world enlightens every man. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. John testified about him and cried out, saying, 'This was he of whom I said, he who comes after me has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me. For of his fullness we have all received, and grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, He has explained Him. Let's pray together. Our Father, we ask that You would open the eyes of our hearts this morning and let the light of Christ shine in. We thank You for Your promise of the Holy Spirit who does and is able to illuminate Your Word. We thank You for the power of Your Gospel, and our trust is completely in You, in Your great power. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. One of the problems, one of the reasons easy believism became something that was a wide-reaching phenomenon in the 20th century and even into this century, of course, was because man got more, the church somehow began to get more and more away from the Bible. And as so often happens, when you begin to de-emphasize expository preaching and looking at all of Scripture and understanding what the text is saying, people begin to be more topical and focused. And that topical preaching can be good, and I do some of that, and I think the church needs some of that, obviously. But we have to be careful. If we're always preaching topically, we can avoid topics that aren't so attractive to us. And some of the topics that aren't so attractive to us are things like the ugliness of sin. I mean, you know, if we put that on the sign this week, we're preaching on the ugliness of sin. How horrible and wicked we are apart from Christ. I'm sure people would be flocking in, wouldn't they? And, you know, you would be looking forward to that message as well, as I would. You know, there are messages that we come to that even in preaching it and studying for it, it's painful. And really, rightly understood, the Word of God always has an element of pain, doesn't it? The Word of God is living and active, sharper than a two-edged sword, piercing the heart and healing the heart at the same time. You can't have the healing unless you have the piercing. And so the Word of God confronts us. And one of the things that has been lost is this idea of the gravity of sin. How great and radical is the nature affected by sin. It's been lost, but it's everywhere in the Bible. We read it in Ezekiel 36 earlier. The nation of Israel, who had God in their midst, who had the pillar of fire leading them, who saw the Red Sea opened, who saw God do miracles through the prophets throughout their time, who had the Word of God on the lips of their prophets, could not come to God. And all of the Old Covenant was a failure, as God had planned it would be, to show man the great hardness of our hearts. And so in Ezekiel 36, he says, listen, the promise of you being my people, Israel, and me being your God is going to be realized when I finally give you what you really need, which is a new heart. You need a heart change. It's not a minor modification of life. This is why this idea of easy believism, I'm just going to, you know, add Jesus to the rest of your life. It's how often is how the gospel is presented. There's no change. There's no, you just add this, try this. That's not salvation. Biblically, salvation is something radical. And the reason it's radical is because we have a radical need. In fact, the 2 points this morning are man's radical problem and God's radical solution. Man's radical problem and God's radical solution. The message of verses 10 and 11, which we began to look at last week, was that the world did not know Him. When He came into the world did not know Him. Though He had made the world. Though everything here has His fingerprints on it, and it should have been obvious when He came to the world, that's the one who made us, the world did not know Him. When He came to His own did not receive Him. How can this be, one so majestic, so marvelous? How could He be rejected? The theme of the gospel in general and the prologue in particular. I mentioned one main theme is the problem of sin. The main theme of the prologue and the main theme of the gospel is the preeminent glory of the Son of God. The majestic power, the personal glory of this man, Jesus of Nazareth, who was more than a man, he was God the Son and is, and has always been God. We've seen in previous messages how John sets out immediately to show his preeminent glory by making, as it were, propositional statements about the Son of God. The Son of God is eternal. In the beginning was the Word. The Son of God is uniquely related to God. And the Word was with God in verse 1. The Son of God is Himself God. He is God Himself. And the Word was God, verse 1. All things came into being through Him, verse 3. He is the Creator of all things. In Him was life. He's the Sustainer of all things. The light shines in the darkness. And then the rest of the chapter really focuses, the rest of the prologue focuses on the last attribute that we looked at earlier, which is He's the Revealer of all things. I mean, He's the Creator, He's the Sustainer, He's the Revealer. He is everything that we need. The seventh proposition really is the Son of God, who is all of these things, came into the world. The incarnation of the Son of God. He entered time and space. This most excellent of beings has come and taken up residence among us, pitching His tent in our midst. This magnificent event, this is the astonishing announcement of the gospel. The omnipotent Creator and Sustainer has walked among us. I mean, think about the reality of that. God has become flesh. I mean, people are always wondering, and this is the foolishness of man, I wish God would be more clear. I wish God would speak to me. The message of the New Testament is, God has come. God has spoken. And yet, the outcome of His earthly ministry and the ongoing ministry of the light going into the world is that what we see in response is not massive embracing of the Son of God, but a massive rejection of the Son of God. Not universal. There are some who believe, but that the basic definition of what's happened is He's been rejected. How tragic. At first we think how tragic for Him that He would come to His own and His own would not receive Him. But really, how tragic, not for Him, but for us. What is wrong with mankind that we could reject one so good, one so lovely? The reason that we reject Him is we have a massive problem, and the massive problem is sin. And a biblical picture of sin is it's a massive problem. It's not a small thing. We always minimize sin. Sin is things that we do. You know, we say things like, to err is human, to forgive divine. It's just a part of being a man. Hey, we're going to mess up. No big deal. And it's divine. It's God's business to forgive. We don't understand how massive an offense sin is. How awful is it that the one who is created, when we sin, in our essence, we are rebelling against Him. We're shaking our fist in the face of one who loves us. And it's not only what we do, it's who we are. We are in ourselves utterly sinful. The biblical doctrine of man, the portrait of man on this side of the Garden of Eden is a picture of total depravity. Total depravity. To be depraved means to be twisted, to be distorted, to be messed up. And total depravity means that man is messed up in every part of his being. It's not that any man is as bad as he could be, but that every man is radically affected by sin in his totality, in every part of his being. We are radically affected by sin. That's the picture the Bible presents. You think about the totality of a man. And the picture the Scripture gives, the mind is darkened. Sin darkens the mind. We don't think like we ought to think. We reason to bad conclusions. We can't observe data and interpret it properly. I mean, we should be able to look at the intricacies of the cell and say, look at the handiwork of God. And yet there are molecular biologists who look at those things and say, wow, isn't evolution amazing? How is that? You know, it's like walking out and I remember hearing a friend talk about, actually Bob McIntyre, one of our elders, said this. This was a story that he mentioned. A friend of his was speaking and sharing about the foolishness of evolution, and he said when he was in college, he was trying to talk to some of his friends about the gospel and the Word of God, and he went to them. There had been a hurricane, not hurricane, in Chicago. There had been a tornado. It was a bad hurricane to get all the way to Chicago, wasn't it? There had been a tornado in the area. And he went to his friends, his college buddies who were unbelievers, and he said, come on, get in the car. I want you to go with me to get my new Corvette. And he drove them to a junkyard, which had been sort of in the path of the tornado. And he said, I'm going to go in and find my new Corvette. What are you talking about? Well, you're in a junkyard. He said, well, the tornado passed through here, and I'm figuring that the tornado probably threw everything together and made a perfect new Corvette. And they're like, you're nuts. He said, that is much more likely than all of this coming about by chance. You are the ones who are nuts. What is it? Why does man see the truth? It's because the mind's darkened. The mind is darkened. The will is alienated. It's bound. Man's will not. The fact that Romans 8:7 says the natural man will not submit to the law of God. The affections are disordered. We now love what we ought not love, and we don't love what we ought to love. We love too much things we ought beyond degree, how we should love them. Things are just totally messed up. Look at the world around you and see it everywhere. Look at your own life and see, isn't there a constant battle to keep things in proper proportion? Sin has alienated our will, and it's disordered our affections. We no longer love the things of God. In fact, turn over to Romans 3. Look at one of the portraits biblically that sets forth our total depravity in vivid clarity. In this passage, Paul is delivering the gospel to the Roman in this book of Romans. And what he does is he first says, if you're really going to understand the gospel, the good news of salvation, you have to understand how great is your need, how radical is your problem before you can understand God's radical solution. And so he says, he comes to the climax of a discussion of the ugliness of sin in chapter 3, verses 10 to 18. And here you have a series of quotations from the Old Testament brought together to picture the blackness of the human heart. Look what he says about humanity. When God looks out upon humanity, he sees this. There is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. Their throat is an open grave. With their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their paths, and the path of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. That's the portrait of man on this side of the garden, on this side of sin. All of us have that nature. Now, how can someone with that nature see Christ and repent and believe? It's the impossibility. That's the picture you have. In fact, Let's turn over to Ephesians, a few books over. Paul's letter to the Ephesians, right after Galatians. For Philippians is the book of Ephesians. Look what he says about man's condition in chapter 2. Verses 1 to 3. Paul reminds them, this is what you were. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them, we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. The condition of man is not that he's sick, but he's dead. There's no boost up. It's not an easy thing to become a believer because we're dead. We have a radical problem. The mind is darkened, the will is alienated, the affections are disordered. We are dead to God. And that requires a radical solution. The second point, man's radical problem, now God's radical solution. And back to John chapter 1. Verses 12 and 13, this is the main point of these two verses. Where verses 10 and 11 gave us man's radical problem, verses 12 and 13 give us God's radical solution. There are some who have received Him, some who believe in Him. How? How did this happen? How are there some who believe? How are there some who have received? Verse 13 seeks to answer that question. How could anyone who was so lost become a follower of Christ, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God? How can someone receive? How can someone believe? He has to first be born of God. Verse 13. Born not of blood, nor of the will of flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. To be born of God. He introduces here in the prologue of the gospel one of the key themes of his gospel, which is the need, the necessity of the new birth, the necessity of regeneration, this in the idea of born of God. In fact, this theme is elaborated on in chapter 3. Turn over to chapter 3. God's radical solution to man's problem is to bring about a new birth. And those who are religious and those who are not religious, everyone must be born again. That's what we see in chapter 3. Now, there was a man of the Pharisees. The Pharisees were those who appeared to be the most spiritual, the most righteous in Israel. They were esteemed. It's hard for us to think that way because after you have the whole New Testament, you get a picture of what the Pharisees really are. They're the bad guys, right? But in the time when Jesus was ministering, they were seen to be the good guys by the people. These are the ones who are the most righteous, the most holy. They're the most religious people. They're the most zealous for the old covenant. That's what it's saying. Now, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs unless God is with him." I remember reading this and just thinking as in terms of the way we think. If you hadn't read this story before, you know, you hear Nicodemus, one of the Pharisees who have been enemies of Christ, right? We know that they're always resisting him. This man, look at this expression that he gives. He seems to be believing, doesn't he? "We know that you have come from God, that you can't do these signs unless God is with you. We know that God's with you." Now, the way that evangelism is done in many quarters today, that would be a profession of faith, and Jesus sort of said, "Let's be baptized." That's not what Jesus says. And it's interesting, in fact, to me, this is one of those times where it seems that Jesus, understand what I'm about to say, that Jesus is rude. Now, of course, he's not rude. He is loving. But to me, too often, I'm a nice guy. And being nice isn't the same as being kind and loving. Sometimes we can be nice and allow somebody to stay in their sinfulness as a believer. They need to be rebuked, reproved, or in their unbelief. What Jesus does is he looks right into the heart and he says he sees a man who's trusting in his own righteousness, a man who has not had a heart change. And what he says to him, he doesn't even acknowledge the fact. You said, Rabbi, we know you're from God. Jesus says, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. He smacks him right in the mouth spiritually. Because that's what the man needed. Nicodemus is thrown back by this. How can a man be born when he is old? He cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born, can he? He's totally baffled. The teacher of Israel is baffled here, this Nicodemus. Jesus says, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. You have to be born of the Spirit. This born of water and the Spirit, I think, is a reference directly to Ezekiel 36, which we read earlier. I will sprinkle clean water on you and you will be clean. I will put my Spirit within you. You must be born of water and the Spirit. You must be washed. That which is born of flesh, verse 6, and that which is flesh, and that which is born of Spirit is Spirit. Do not be amazed. And I said to you, you must be born again. He should have understood. Did you not understand Ezekiel 36, Nicodemus? You have to be born again. In fact, this phrase, born, spiritual rebirth, is important throughout the New Testament, particularly in John's writings. In 1 John, seven times the phrase born of God is used. 1 John 2:29, 1 John 3:9, 4:7. Beloved, let us love one another, for everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. Chapter 5, verse 1, chapter 5, verse 4, chapter 5, verse 18, it occurs twice. And the idea in each place is those who are born of God give evidence of it in their life. If you're truly saved, you've experienced a new birth, and new life in you must become evident. In fact, the letter of 1 John is written so that you may know that you have eternal life. John is giving tests of salvation. He says, if you have been born of God, these things will be true of you. Progressively, over time, you will become someone who knows what agape love is, and you will love. For everyone who is born of God loves. Everyone who is born of God cannot go on practicing sin. We will put these things aside and we continue to battle the flesh, but we will not be reigned over by sin. And the idea of the new birth is not something that's just in John's writings. Of course, it's all in Paul's writings too. It's all in the New Testament. And it's all in the Old Testament, as we saw Ezekiel's picture. What this brings us to, God's radical solution is regeneration. The only way that man's radical problem can be dealt with is man will not believe, man will not repent unless he receives a new heart, unless he is regenerated. This is the doctrine of regeneration. That's the only thing that can cure the ills of man's heart. Now I want us to consider five questions under this second point as we understand what regeneration is. A very important concept. Five questions. The first question is, what is regeneration? I've been talking about it a little bit, but what exactly is it? Now, the word generate means to beget. It means to father in the New Testament, in the Old Testament as well. When you read the begats, you know, back in Genesis 5, the father begets the son, and after the son gets to a certain age, he begets the next person in line. The idea is cause to be born. A begetting of new life. Generation means that. So regeneration means to be re-begotten. To be reborn. To have new life. Wayne Grudem in his Systematic Theology defines regeneration as the secret act of God, the secret act of God in which He imparts new spiritual life to us. That's a good definition. The secret act of God in which He imparts new spiritual life to us. It's something that we can't see with our eyes. That's why Jesus, the verse we didn't read in chapter 3 when He's talking to Nicodemus, He ends up a discussion of regeneration in verse 8 when He says, the wind blows where it wills. You see the effects of it. You don't know where, you can't see it. You don't know where it came from, where it's going, but you see the effects of it. So is everyone who's born of the Spirit. It's a secret act. God does it invisible to us, and yet the effects are become visible. The effects of it. The phrase is used in the Scripture, born again. We said born of God, used over and over and over again. Born again throughout the New Testament. Made alive. Ted referenced that verse earlier when he was mentioning Ephesians 2:5. We just read from Ephesians 2:1-3, which we were dead in our trespasses and sins. We were bound in the lusts of the flesh, prisoner, as it were, captive, objects of wrath. But God, verse 4, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which He loved us, when we were dead in our trespasses and sins, He made you alive together with Christ. The idea of making alive. New Testament concept. Recreation. Salvation is being recreated. I mentioned 2 Corinthians 4:6 earlier when God, who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts. He follows up the next chapter in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17, says, if any man is in Christ, what? He is a new creation. Something new, a creative act of God has happened. New life has come in. So it is the impartation of spiritual life. That's what regeneration is. We who were dead are made alive to God. That's what is regeneration. Secondly, what is our part in regeneration? This is an important question, something we need to learn to think carefully about. The Scripture calls on us to do certain things. We can contribute nothing to our salvation. I mean, we don't work for our salvation, but the Bible says, believe. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. That's an imperative. It calls for a response for us. We have to believe. The Bible says, repent. Turn from your sins. The Bible says, after you become a believer, pray. You have not because you ask not. Pray. The Bible says, study to show yourself approved. Right? All of these commands that we're given. All of these responsibilities, human responsibility, which the Bible sets forth for us, rightly understood, when the Bible says repent and believe, when you look at the whole picture of Scripture, what you have is a synergism. Now, synergism is an important term. It's made of two Greek words, soon, which means S-Y-N is how we transliterate it. It's actually the S-U-N. There's no Y in Greek. But S-Y-N is how you write it in English. Synergism. But the word is soon means together or with. Ergon is the word for work. Soon, ergon. To work with. That is, when God says repent, it's a synergism in that you can only repent if God gives you repentance. In fact, 2 Corinthians 2:24 says, as you're sharing the gospel with people, you're teaching those who are resisting, be patient with them in order that God may grant them repentance. You see that? Repentance is granted. And yet the command is repent. Faith is a gift. Ephesians 2:8-9, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God. Faith itself is a gift of God. Made clear in other places in the New Testament as well. The Bible says believe, but even if you believe, it's because God's given you the gift of faith. Now those are synergisms. And sanctification is a synergism. You're to put off the old man, put on the new man. You're to cling to Christ. You're to try to grow in your understanding of the Word, meditate on the Scriptures, sing and make melody in your heart to the Lord, doing these things, but all the time trusting as you do these things, God, you're giving me the grace to do it. So that it's you working with God. Picture of that in sanctification is the synergism is really clear in Philippians 2, 12 and 13, where the Apostle Paul says, he gives a command, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Think about it. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. That's a command. Here's the synergism. For it is God who is at work in you, both to do and to will according to His good pleasure. You see that? You work because God works. Most of the things in the Bible are synergisms. But when it comes to regeneration, we have a divine monergism. It is completely and entirely the act of God. There is no part that you play in your own birth spiritually. That's the whole point of verse 13. I mean, who were born? The metaphor of birth, just think about that. To be born of God. He's using an image of something we understand, our physical birth, to teach us about our spiritual birth. Now think about your physical birth. I decided when my mom and dad got married that I wanted to be born in 1964. And I wanted to be born in February. And so it worked out really well. I planned that well, didn't I? Now, of course, I had nothing to do with deciding when I would be born. You don't decide when you're going to be conceived or be born. You're completely passive in the process. So this idea of being born of God implies our passivity. In this area, there's nothing that we do. God must act. But this idea of passivity is, in this passage, in verse 13, is underscored and highlighted by the threefold negative there in the verse. Who were born not of blood, nor of the will of flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. That's a threefold negative. Not of blood, not of the will of the flesh, not of the will of man. Three times he says the same thing, essentially. Slightly different terms. And the threefold negative raises this statement to the superlative degree. Remember, look for this. When you see something said three times, that's the Bible saying it most emphatically. What he's saying is, you and I, all men, are utterly and absolutely powerless to bring about our own regeneration. If it is to happen, God must do it all. The imagery in that verse is of human birth. And what he does to even make this emphatic is he says, look, when you were born physically, you had nothing to do with it. But there was human agency outside of you. And what he wants to do is emphasize that in your spiritual birth, there is absolutely no human agency, as it were. He says, and the three phrases, the three clauses here, born, or three phrases, not of blood, not of the will of the flesh, not of the will of man, I think are three pictures of the marital relationship. Literally, it's not of bloods, the mingling of bloods that happens in conception, the sense of the generation, the man bringing DNA, the woman bringing DNA, and that child becoming a product of that, of the blood line. Blood is thicker than water. That idea. The will of the flesh. The fact that a man and woman, decide to have a child in most cases. Now, not always, but of course, there's always human energy and effort in the process. Not of the will of man. It's interesting, the word man here is not the word that's normally used of man in the New Testament. Anthropos, that's the normal word. This is the word aner, or in the genitive, andros, which means male or husband. Man as male, man as husband. And so it's saying, not of the will of the husband. Our birth didn't have anything to do with any human involvement. That's the point. He says the analogy of childbirth is good, but it's not fully adequate to describe the supernatural occurrence of regeneration, because there's no human component ultimately in making someone who was dead alive. It is a creation of God. That is, what is regeneration? What is our part? Now, thirdly, how does it happen? And here we come to some of the mystery again that the Bible continually presents to us. Salvation is all of God, all of grace, and yet how does regeneration happen? There are some verses that give us some inclination and understanding in other parts of the New Testament. Turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 23. The Apostle Peter, in writing to believers in Asia Minor, he reminds them in verse 23, "For you have been born again. You're truly God's. It's because you've been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable, that is, through the living and enduring Word of God." One of the mysteries of regeneration is that though it is the act of God, it's a secret act of God, the Spirit of God does it all, yet it comes alongside and together with the Word of God. So that there is, in some sense, a human agency, according to this, in the sense that we speak the Word to someone, or reading the Word, studying the Word, considering the Word, that can bring about regeneration. Now, but the emphasis of John 1 is, it's not the preaching of the Word itself or the reading of the Word that brings it. It's God's work. This is the mystery. But what this tells us is, when we're doing evangelism, when we're to take the Word to somebody, that's the only way they can be reborn, is to share the Word, to sow the Word. And as we do that, pray that God will accompany the outward call of the gospel with the inward call of the Spirit, and call somebody who is dead to life. It's a great privilege, though, to take the Word of God, and it gives us the right balance when we understand this. It happens through the Word of God. You know, you look at your life, as the Bible says, examine yourself and see if you're in the household of faith. Do you see the evidence of the Spirit blowing in your life? Are the fruits of love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control, are these things growing over time? Are you putting off sin and putting on righteousness more and more, though you still battle? Or is there progress being made? Do you see evidence? At times we look at our lives and we wonder, what do you do when you wonder? You go back to the Word. You fill your mind with the Scriptures. You look for Christ on the pages of the Bible. You keep sowing this in your heart. You keep putting yourself under the teaching of the Word. You keep crying out to God for His miracle to happen. And if you're already saved, you keep growing. And if you haven't been saved, you keep in the Word, asking Him, crying out, and He will save. It's the Word that saves. It's Christ speaking along with His Word that saves. How does it happen? It happens, the inward call of God, that which theologians call effectual calling, the secret call of God, accompanies the outward call of the gospel. We're to preach the gospel to every creature, Mark tells us. Preach the gospel to every creature. We don't know when God's going to work savingly or not, but we're to preach the gospel to every creature. We're to plead with them to be saved. And yet when they are saved, we know it was all of God. It wasn't our salesmanship. It wasn't our creativity. It was all of God and all of grace. That's how does it happen. What is regeneration? What is our part? How does it happen? Fourthly, when does it occur? In the order of salvation, is all of the things that accompany or are part of our salvation from from God's predestination of us all the way through our glorification. When does it happen? The point that we see in the New Testament is that regeneration comes before repentance and faith. Regeneration is not the fruit of repentance or faith. It is the cause. You have to be born again before you can... Remember what Jesus said to Nicodemus? Unless you're born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God. So how can you see if you haven't been born again? You can't see Christ clearly unless you've been born again. In fact, John, in the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, the way he lays out his gospel, he includes some miracles that aren't included in the other gospels, I think partly to illustrate his truths. And one of the miracles that does not occur in the other gospels is John chapter 9, the healing of the man, emphasized over and over again, born blind. Born blind. How is he healed? He comes into contact with Jesus. And it's the word of Christ which heals him. And remember his testimony? The Pharisees are, what do you say about this man? He's a little hesitant. He doesn't know because Jesus put clay on his eyes, told him to go to the pool of Siloam and wash. And the washing. And he'd be healed. He goes and does it. He's healed. Everybody sees the man who was born blind now can see. This is radical. It's never happened before. The Pharisees are like, we know this man's a sinner. What do you say about him? Basically, please don't give glory to God. Just tell us that Jesus is a bad guy, even though he healed you. And the man's like, what are you talking about? They go to his parents and ask him, hey, what do you say about this man, Jesus? We don't know. We don't know what even happened to our son. We just know he's healed. They go back to the man a second time and they say, what do you say about Jesus? He says, I don't know if he's a prophet or not. I know this. I was blind and now I see. If you've been born of God, you were blind, but now you see. Now you see the glory of God. Now you see things radically different. Things that you were blind to before, suddenly you have eyes to see. That's the miracle of new birth. And when you see, then when the heart is born again, and this happens sometimes at this almost precisely at the same time, new birth happens and faith just leaps out. Because it's the preaching of the Word, it's the teaching of the Word that imparts regeneration anyway. You share the Word or somebody's considering what you've shared with them and the Spirit of God causes them to be born again. And now with eyes to see and ears to hear. Remember how Jesus continually says in His teaching ministry? Listen to this. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. What's He saying? All of you don't have ears to hear. Some of you have been given ears to hear. That's regeneration. Some of you have the senses to see and to hear. And so if you have ears to hear, hear. And then when the person sees now with new eyes and hears with new ears the call of Christ and the glory of Christ, then the natural response of the regenerated heart is repentance and faith. How do you know if you've been regenerated? You've repented. You're believing. You are still repenting and believing. But it occurs, the important thing is it occurs before repentance and faith. A dead person cannot respond to God. A dead person cannot respond to sensory input. I mean, you know, if you're at the funeral home and the body is in the casket, you don't have to apologize to the body for being too loud. I'm sorry about that. I didn't mean to disturb you. The person can't hear. They're dead. So were we spiritually. We were dead spiritually. Now, fifth question. We've looked at what is regeneration, what is our part, how does it happen, when does it occur. Finally, how should this affect the way we see salvation? How should a biblical understanding of regeneration, John chapter 1, verse 13, affect the way we see salvation? If you are saved, this means you should give all glory to God for your salvation. It's not because you're smarter than other people. I don't know why. Sometimes we, you know, when you're sharing with somebody and you're just amazed, how can you be so blind? How can you be so dumb? Don't you see? Don't you ever feel like that? I can't believe how clueless people are, right? And we can become proud for a moment sometimes, thinking, well, so glad I see. So glad I understand. If we have a biblical understanding of salvation, we won't be proud. We will be grateful. Humble and grateful. And when you see the foolishness of people around you, remember, there but for the grace of God go I. In our evangelistic efforts, when we're sharing with people, when regeneration happens, on those times when someone suddenly comes to life, all glory to God. We've had the privilege of being an instrument in His hand, but who has done the work? The Lord Jesus Christ. Now, it also means that when we try to do evangelism, when we really, all of our life should be this, because the process of evangelism we speak of in terms of when someone comes to life, but biblically the process of evangelism in one sense continues on forever, because the command is make disciples. That is, continue following Jesus. And so as Christians, when we're to be speaking about the gospel among ourselves all the time, which is the message is, let's keep following Christ. Let's keep following Christ. And it means that the focus of our message is always Jesus Christ. Look to Christ. When we're sharing, we may share a personal testimony. That can be a powerful testimony to the unbeliever. The man that was born blind said, I was blind, now I see. That's powerful. But it's not the end, is it? It's not just what's happened to me. It's, look what's happened to me so that I can tell you about the one who did it. Look at Jesus. Go to Him. He is the one who has the power to make blind eyes see. He's the one that has power to make the dead live. If you don't see fruit in your life as you examine yourself, you cry out to God and keep looking to Christ. Keep your hope fixed on Christ. Lord, give me a new heart. And realize that He is so kind and so gentle. He will never turn away one who comes to Him truly surrendered. You know, when we present the gospel, we need to understand the magnitude of what we're doing. Easy believism doesn't make sense when you understand how dead the soul is, does it? And if we focus on that too much, though, we can become discouraged and hopeless. And almost like you start to share with somebody and you think, I know you're not going to believe anyway, but I want to tell you about the way of salvation. You know, you're a sinner, and Jesus Christ came and died on the cross for our sins. He is the hope of salvation. He rose from the dead. And we're telling them, we don't normally come across quite like I'm doing, but in our minds we can be thinking that, can't we? I'm not expecting anything to happen. But if we realize we're lifting up Christ, we're lifting up the one who has the power to make the dead alive. I mean, think about the other picture in John's gospel, the other miracle that occurs only in this gospel. So grateful for is the recording of the miracle of the raising of Lazarus. I mean, think about that. That is a picture of regeneration. That is a picture of effectual calling. The man has been dead 4 days. He says, roll the stone away. And his sister says, Lord, by now he stinketh. He's been dead 4 days. Roll the stone away. Decay has already begun in the body of this man. And Jesus says, 3 words, Lazarus, come forth. And can you imagine what it must have been like to be among those mourners? And they see a dead man walk, one who they had buried 4 days before, walk out bound in the wrappings of his burial. Probably looked something like a mummy. This man who was dead comes out, walking out alive. And Jesus says, unbind him. Take off the clothes of death. He's alive. That's what happens when the gospel comes in power. When the gospel, by God's Spirit, is made effectual to the calling of someone from death to life. And our hope is all in Him. He gets all the glory. And the fact that we have that hope, that means every time, no matter how many times I run into a brick wall and a brick wall and a brick wall, the message is keep presenting Christ. Because He is able to save. He is mighty to save. His arm is not too short. He is the one who is the resurrection and the life. Let's go to Him in prayer. Our Father, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You that it presents to us the way of salvation, the glory of salvation, that it truly is a gift, that there is nothing in us that we can bring. We must come empty-handed and cling only to the cross. And how grateful we are that our Savior is, in fact, able to save to the uttermost those whose hope is in Him. He is able to cleanse us. He is able to make us alive. Father, for those that are here today who need to respond to the call of Christ, Lord, speak effectually to their hearts. Call forth life. And Lord, now help them to repent and to believe. Lord, for those among us who already are Yours, but we need to be reminded again of the miracle that we were formerly dead in trespasses and sins, formerly living according to the course of this world, subject to the prince of the power of the air. We were among the sons of disobedience. But You have made us alive. Lord, let us never lose the glory of that. Let us never become callous to the miracle of regeneration that's happened in our own lives. May our hearts be filled, overflowing with gratitude, so that we might worship You more and more fervently, continuously, and that we might share the message of our great Savior more confidently, more lovingly, more intentionally, because He is mighty to save. We pray that You would be exalted in increasingly pure lives, in increasingly fervent love for You and others, and increasingly bold and intentional witness. May You be exalted in all these things, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.